And turning back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This morning, verses 17 through 24, I couldn't come up with a creative or any at all decent title, so I stole the title from the header in the ESV study Bible. So I just want you to know that. I feel guilty about it, but that's the best I could do. Live as you are called. We're second-handers at best. A lot of the time, preachers, that is, at any rate. Okay, before we pray and read the text, just a brief word of catching us up. Context. The Corinthian Christians have posed some questions to the Apostle Paul, the founding apostle, who's now away, and the questions largely have to do with domestic concerns, marriage, divorce, abandonment, some things coming up in our text that are very practical for people in that time. So Paul must urge the Corinthians in these areas of domestic concern. He urges them to remain as they were, to not feel like Christianity means that everything goes in an upheaval with regard to connections and relationships and situations. He says that they are to remain as they were at the time of their call. Some were seeking to change their outward circumstances. Questions of state, this is a phrase that will come up again and again this morning, questions of station and vocation and location. Aren't those words flow nice? But yeah, it's summary, isn't it? The station in life, the vocation or job, location, where we do these things. The uncertainty is what was coming at Paul about how faith in Christ should affect the ordinary relationships and structures and choices of human life. The principle, which I've alluded to already, the principle that the Apostle Paul gives to them is this. Stay in your God-ordained relationships. Do not seek to abandon them or destroy them. That's the general principle. Three times in our text, as you'll see in a minute, verses 17, 20, and 24, they'll stand out now that I've said this. Paul makes this point, and verse 17 makes it clear that this is a universally relevant principle. This is what he teaches in all the churches. Another way to say the general principle is this, and this will too come up again and again. Grow where you're planted. Have you heard that before? Grow where you're planted. Don't be jealous of flowers and the other plants in the other section of the garden or across the sidewalk or whatever. Grow where you're planted. So generally speaking, we should accept when we come to Christ, we should accept our present life situation, station, and vocation, and focus first on serving God where we are. There are exceptions. Paul mentions at least one in our text, which you'll see. He's mentioned one in a previous text regarding an unbelieving spouse abandoning a believer. Let them go, do you remember? But we can also discern other exceptions in the text of the New Testament. Clearly, Paul is not talking about moral or spiritual change. He wants Christians to grow. Clearly, he's not talking about a fisherman becoming a preacher or a tax collector becoming a missionary or persecution forcing believers to spread out into all the world. These are great changes, aren't they, of vocation and location and station. And God sometimes moves us and grows us beyond our present situations. Yes, there are exceptions, but that does not rule out the general rule, the general principle. First, seek to grow where God planted you. Live as you are called. So let's read the text. We'll pray first. We'll read it. I hope these things now stand out to you, and then we'll work our way through it. Let's pray first. Father, thank you for your word to us. I do pray that they will be more than words on a page today, that by your Spirit you will help us to see that this is the very Word of God and binding upon believers, binding upon us today who believe. Help us to embrace your will, and by your grace and power to seek to make changes in our life, as it were, because of the things taught here, the things that you teach us here about not changing. So help us, Lord, to know more about you, to know about more about your will for your church and for individual believers. And I do pray also that you'll keep us from error here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 24. No run-up, we're starting right at verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Well, let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Amen. God's word. So, point one, section one, Roman numeral one, verses 17 through 19. The principle and application of the principle to circumcision. It sounds like a ton of fun discussion, doesn't it? The application to circumcision. Well, first the principle, verse 17. This is the first time he mentions the principle of three times. He writes again, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. In Paul's view, the first thing to say on the matter is that my vocation, my station in life, and by default, location, are under the sovereign and gracious direction of God. New believer, you need to know that, says Paul. Young Christian, you need to factor this in. This is the biggest thing for you to know about where you live, where you are, what you do, and who you're with. In the main, there are exceptions. He assigned it to me and called me to it. Paul tells the Corinthians, no matter what circumstances they find themselves in, within reason, apart from sin, whether married or not, circumcised or not, free or not, to conduct their lives or live accordingly. Just keep walking that way. Keep walking in that. Bloom where you are planted, isn't he saying? Grow where you have been planted, as the saying goes. There is no need to change to improve yourself in relation to God. There's no situation that you need to move to get into God's will if you aren't first focusing here. Grow where you are. In fact, God placed the Corinthians in these circumstances. The Lord has assigned, he writes. The Corinthian Christians' stations and vocations are, unless they are sinful, part of their assignment from the Lord. In other words, being caught up into the kingdom of God through the gospel does bring many changes, including liberation from the forces of evil and a sure hope of resurrection into the kingdom of God. Huge changes in the heart and mind, and hopefully behavior. The Spirit has brought a revolution in heart and mind, which is to find expression in every aspect of life. There's lots of change internally and the way a Christian walks in their journey. But such a revolution does not change every outward circumstance, not necessarily at all. Now, to clarify a bit, which is sort of needed throughout this, a bit regarding the word calling here in this text. What Paul is referring to is that in our various vocations and stations in life, our assignments, as he calls them, underneath the sovereign guiding of the Lord, another calling comes from God through the gospel. This calling is the Holy Spirit's work of making a new believer. It's the effective call of God making a believer through the hearing or reading or braille touching, right? It has to get in there and then hear by God's power the gospel, through the gospel. Paul has made this clear already in chapter 1, where he has written, verse 9, chapter 1, God is faithful, by whom you, he's writing to the Corinthian Christians, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And when they were called, they were all doing various things. They were married or not married or doing this or doing that trade or and so forth, you see. So all Christians and only Christians are called in this sense into the gospel. That's the effective call. The general call goes out. God's people hear at his appointed time and come. And this is different from our vocational calling or assignment. Therefore, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:17, 7:20, and 7:24 that we should remain and live with God in the state in which we were called, he means remain in the state you were in when you were converted. Start there. When you were drawn by God into believing, loving fellowship with his Son. That's the general principle. That's the general principle working in this text. The call to be a Christian was not a call for the Corinthian Christians nor us to automatically leave vocation, station, location. When we are converted, we should not jump to the conclusion that my job must change, or that my location should change, or that my marital status should change, right? You remember just a few verses before, believing spouse. How do you know if you won't save, God won't save your spouse, unbelieving spouse through you? If they'll stay with you, stay. You see, he's consistent on this. Our thought should be that God has put me here, and I should now display his worth in this job, in this place, in this community, in this relationship. And he gives a hint of this in verse 24. We'll get there because that's how the numbers work. We're still in 17. So Paul will apply now the general principle to two specific situations or circumstances, admittedly, which for us, we experience with some distance between them and our own situation, but we'll see if we can't understand. So verse 18 reads this way. You see, he's just applying the principle. It reads this way. Was anyone at the time of his call, you know, to Christ, was anyone at that time already circumcised? Were you already a Jew physical identification, circumcision? Well, let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. I don't know what that means. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Well, don't seek circumcision now. Okay, so young Jewish men, and I don't pretend, hence my giggle, I don't pretend to understand this fully anyways. Young Jewish men sometimes attempted to escape or hide their Jewishness by undergoing some sort of surgical procedure or operation to conceal their circumcision. That's as much as I'll say about that. I'm not gonna conjecture about how that could be. They did this, though, to whatever extent it could be done, in order to advance in their education, both in the gymnasium and as citizens. You understand it's a different time and culture, and men would be without clothing in the various spas and gymnasiums and competitions and so forth. Jewish Christians here then were prohibited from renouncing their Jewishness or hiding their Jewishness in order to climb the social ladder. Don't do that, Christians. And the Gentile Christian, right, the uncircumcised, was not free to undergo circumcision. And the reasons for that are outlined in the letter to the Galatian Christians. Don't do that. You don't have to go through Judaism to get to Jesus. You don't need Jesus plus the law or obedience to the law in that sense. You go through Jesus alone. So don't seek circumcision. Stay where you are. Verse 19 is a basis or the undergirding of the argument. Why? For, verse 19, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. That counts. That counts. So with respect to pleasing God, with respect to justification, righteousness before God, with respect, that is to say, to salvation, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision was of any estimation whatsoever. Paul says they don't count for anything. It is obedience to God's commands that's crucial. That's what counts. The law must be fulfilled, and there must be fruit. So Paul had told the Galatians this as well. He had written in chapter 6 of Galatians, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And again, in our text, Paul declares that keeping the commandments is the bedrock issue. So the things that agree there are new creation and keeping the commandments. That's the bedrock issue. But how can this be, since Paul teaches elsewhere that the descendants of Adam are unable to keep the commandments of God given under the Mosaic Covenant and really any law in the Bible? How can we keep them if that's what counts? And here we need to anticipate Paul's explanation in Romans chapter 8, where he teaches that we are reckoned righteous. That is, we are reckoned to have kept the law in the sin-free Messiah, in his perfect keeping, whose death was a sin offering for us. There you have the law being fulfilled for all who believe. And then further, by the power of the indwelling spirit in a believer, we begin to keep the just requirements of the law. Not to get saved or to stay saved, but because we are saved. And thereby it is considered something we call fruit. Fruit, that is, proof that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God and that our faith is real. And so the integrity of the righteous law of God, as explained in its true meaning by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, is upheld by the death of Christ and the Spirit-empowering living of the people of the new covenant as they grow to be more like Him. So you have fulfillment in Christ and fruit in his people. What counts then, all that is to say, what counts then is keeping the commandments of God. Not marks on the flesh, or no marks, or any outward obedience in that respect. Now, second major section, verses 20 through 24, you might be so quick as to notice that that's the rest of the text, but there'll be a third section. Second section, the principle again, and now applied to slavery. The principle again, and applied to slavery, verses 20 through 24. So here's the principle that the second time he mentions it, verse 20, each one should remain in the condition, and most closely related to the previous verse, circumcision, uncircumcision, but here generally applied, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called to Christ. So Paul repeats his teaching concerning the acceptance of the providential ordering and guiding of our situations and circumstances, station, vocation, location. And now a second example. Christians in the church who were slaves, who were wondering what to do. Bondservants, for whatever reason, in various ways, people find themselves sold into it, working off debts. Well, they're slaves in that world, and now they've become Christians, and they wonder what to do. Should we run away? How do you live as a slave, as a Christian? What do you say, Paul? In verse 21, he just applies the principle again, with an exception. But here he goes, verse 21. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. Here comes the exception in the parenthetical remark. But if you can gain your freedom, you pay it off, work your way out of it, someone pays your debt for you, whatever the case, avail yourself of the opportunity. We shouldn't think that he means to run away. We have Philemon, don't we? With regard to potentially a runaway slave there. If you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of that opportunity, become a freedman. But if you were a bondservant when called, do not be concerned about it. Let it not trouble you. Well, a few words on the ancient institution and experience of slavery, I think, would be helpful here. We have a hard time, and it's come up in sermons over the years, but we have a hard time with slavery in the New Testament because we're looking through the African slave trade, which is another kind of slavery. It isn't to mean that first century slavery wasn't slavery, but a helpful word is in order to get some perspective on it. So here's one commentator on first century slavery. In fact, exactly what Paul is writing about. Quote, while estimates vary, Corinth's population broke down three ways. Approximately one-third of the people were slaves. One-third were emancipated slaves, freed slaves, and one-third freeborn citizens. Scholars, on the one hand, who have investigated legal texts, tend to depict slavery, then, as a benign form of mass employment for the underclasses. People sold themselves into slavery. Slaves could be highly educated. Legal action and public opinion supported better treatment of slaves, and slaves might even aspire to upward social mobility within reason. On the other hand, sociological definitions of slavery have produced less flattering depictions of first century slavery. Slaves were still persons without honor, and they were stripped of their former identity when they became slaves. Masters exercised unlimited power over their slaves, and the institution itself was created and maintained by violence and war. Both views may be right. Since slavery was diverse in practice and ideology, it is difficult to generalize, treatment of slaves varied from protection and provision to abuse and exploitation. It mattered less that someone was a slave and more whose slave they were. End quote. Regardless, the Christian slave, the slave who's become a Christian, the bondservant who's come to faith in Christ, Paul writes, is not to be distressed about his status as a slave. Be not concerned about it. Here, Paul does not demand that the enslaved must stay in his or her station. Literally, this exception, it goes like this: if he has the power or right to do so. But if he has the power or right to do so, avail yourself of your freedom. So that exception. So the person could become a freedman, and that would have been true regardless of whether the person was a Christian. He's just saying, hey, Christian, if that works out for you, embrace that as God's new direction for you. I think it's fair to say that Paul saw no good in slavery and gave his strongest and unqualified support for slaves to gain their freedom, but he wasn't standing in front of any authority saying down with the institution of slavery. He was guiding Christians to live as they were called. Perhaps the point is this: freedom in this world is not essential for the Christian. Freedom in this world, whatever you think that is, self-actualization, spending your time and money how you want, not being a slave, is not essential to live the Christian life. Whatever the circumstances, isn't the same. Slave or free, the Christian may equally well serve and honor the Lord as one who belongs to the Lord. Verse 22, and now he undergirds it again. It's just the same structure. Here's the principle. For, to 22, for he who was called in the Lord as a slave, as a bondservant, is now actually a free person of the Lord, a freedman of the Lord. You're free in Christ in the greatest possible sense. Likewise, he goes on, he who was free when called, and reverses it, is a slave of Christ. We need to reorient our views of freedom and what it means to be under the authority of Christ. He finishes there that thought, verse 23. You were bought with a price, Christian. He has said elsewhere previously in this letter, you are not your own. Do not become bondservants of men. So the reason not to worry about being a slave, if that's possible, and it must be in Christ, the reason not to worry about being a slave if you don't have the opportunity to be free is that those who were slaves when called to faith in the Lord are the Lord's freed people. You are free in Christ. Similarly, those who were free when called now have a new master. And as Paul wrote again and again, are slaves of Christ. Paul's point is that all Christians, regardless of worldly social status, are now under the authority of Christ. That is your first thought, Christian free person, Christian enslaved person, Christian married person, Christian single person, Christian circumcised person, Christian uncircumcised person, Christian plumber, Christian whatever. That's your first thought. I'm under the authority of Christ. And since the Christian has been purchased with a price, he or she who remains a slave and in socioeconomic terms has been freed from the powers of darkness and destruction. And yet the purchase of redemption also means that the Christian belongs to Christ as Redeemer. Remember again, you are not your own. A freed person belongs to the Lord. Focus on that master. The Christian is the slave of Christ. Focus on your master. So whatever happens in earthly social terms, the Christian can rejoice in being freed from the powers of evil, but rejoice no less in belonging to a new Lord as Christ's slave. I think Paul said that and wrote those kinds of things joyfully. In the light of all this, the Christian should not worry about his or her earthly situation. No sinful worry, no sinful anxiety. Don't major on it. Don't let it define you, not at all in a self-helpy kind of way, but in a Christ identity kind of way. Any situation offers opportunities to serve Christ as Lord. Why are you so quick to want to change your situation? Verse 24, the principle now a third time. You think he wants to get this across? So, brothers and sisters, in whatever condition each was called, that is at the time of your coming to Christ by God's grace, there let him remain with God. Now with God. Again, Paul repeats that they remain in the situation in which God has placed them. Literally, each in which he was called, let him remain with God. This is the word order. Paul is telling the Corinthians that the key to making their present situation count is to let God change them, not to change their circumstances automatically. Let God change you where he has planted you. There are barriers for a circumcised guy in a Gentile world. There are barriers and roadblocks for a slave. But God can overcome these kinds of barriers by going to work within both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, in enslaved Christians and free Christians. God can bridge these gaps by going to work within the Christian and even in like a marriage, both parties. He can work. He can move. This means a heart commitment to stay firmly where we are when God first called us into fellowship with his Son. That's the default. Start there with God. With God, he finishes. The final two words there mean before the face of God, or alongside God, in the presence of God. The ESV folks just go with the simple, with God. So as Christians remain with God where they are, they should be aware that whatever their situation, because they're with God, God's with them, they are not alone in it. And they are responsible to God for how they live in it, who bought them at a price. So putting it together a little bit, the teaching is this, and then we'll get to our third point in last section. Obeying the commands of God, and it's growing in Christ, bearing fruit, trusting in Christ's finished work, and living with reference to him wherever we are, living in his presence where we are so vastly more important than what your job is, or what your relationship status is, or where you are located, that you should feel no immediate or worldly compulsion or pressure to change those circumstances. You should not be driven from one to another by fear or despair, nor drawn to one or the other by wealth or pride or self-actualization or the grass is greener, or whatever. If that's where you are and you have not first done the work of contentment in Christ where you are with God, you're chasing after the wind. You should be able to say to your station, your vocation, you are not my life. My life is to obey God and live for Him. Now, a third section, broader applications, and I've been holding back, actually. And I also want to be careful. I've tried to be careful in terms of applying this very specific principle with regard to staying where someone is when Christ called them and get their orientation correct, priorities correct. I've tried to be careful in applying this too broadly, or to use it in a way that would potentially be manipulative, frankly. Stay. I want you to stay here. Stop moving away. And this is the text that I can use to... you see what I mean? It's not what I'm doing. That's true. I would like people to stop passing through and moving away to such a large extent. But I think that there are some general principles here, or at least application of this general principle that are fair for us to consider. So this is the third section, broader applications of the principle. And if I go astray, I will pray at the end that God will protect you from me. So 1, 2, 3, 4. Number one. Now I want to mention this first, once again, but with a finer point on it before I expand out. The command to stay in the calling in which you were when you were converted or called to Christ, that command is not absolute. I've alluded to this. I made this clear, I think. There are exceptions. There's one in the text. There's one before us last week's text. The command to stay in the calling in which you were when converted or called to Christ is not absolute. We can't use it that way. We can't say, okay, now all Christians are bound to stay wherever they are and whatever relationships they are and whatever jobs they are. You must never change jobs. You must never move away. You must never... That would be wrong. Though there is a concern here that we are growing where we have been planted, that we are obeying His commands right where we are. This general principle does not then discourage all station and vocation and location changes. That's not what is being said. Obviously not. We know this not only because, again, of the exceptions in this text, but also because Scripture depicts and approves of such changes. There is provision for freeing slaves in the Old Testament. We are familiar with the band of apostles who were moved into that life from vastly different lives and careers, which I alluded to at the top. Besides this, we know that there are some jobs in which you could not stay and obey God's commands. Some are blatantly obvious. Some might be a personal conscience issue. And we know that the Lord does, in fact, call His people to go here and to go there. Change is a constant, isn't it, in some respects? But the general principle still stands. Grow where you are planted. Stop looking and living down the road out there in the future, and there my life will come together. There I'll be able to read my Bible every day. There I'll find fulfillment. There, you see, how much of the time do we live like that? And we're not actually here. We're not here where we are. Again, Paul's concern is not to condemn all station and vocation and location changes, but to teach that you can have fulfillment in Christ in whatever season, in whatever job, in whatever location you find yourself in right now. Even as a first century slave, you can't top that, can you? Yours is not like more difficult than that, is it? Hey, first century slave, Christian, don't be concerned about it. Honor the Lord. Can you top that? Maybe. Probably not. and to rigorously apply where we are the teachings of Christ and the apostles when considering any major changes. This is the idea. Form a Christian worldview. Grow where you're planted before you dart off, before you make major changes. And then in any major changes that come, think like a Christian. Think like a Christian. So secondly, and now this sort of widens out from here. Have you learned what God would teach you in your present situation? Mr. or Mrs. or Mr. or Miss, grass is greener. This question is rooted in the assumption that God has been sovereignly involved in your having been put here, where you are, with respect to job and church and town and so forth, marriage even, or singleness. Have you learned what God would teach you in your present situation? Again, it's rooted in the assumption that God is sovereign, especially in the difficulties pertaining to it, to mature you, to grow you. It isn't about what you want. It isn't about, first, how you feel or where you'd like to be, though those are factors for sure. It's about what a Christian can learn when wants and feelings would lead you away from suffering, would lead you away from difficulty, would lead you away from drudgery, would lead you away from pain. The general counsel here, with exceptions, is to stay. Not run. What can the Christian first learn in the staying? Isn't that sort of the undergirding of what he's saying, the basic idea? The fact is, many of us believe that happiness or fulfillment is primarily a function of our circumstances. And therefore, the best thing to do when your circumstances are difficult is to run from them into what looks like better circumstances. We do this all the time. From the Christian perspective, God being meticulously sovereign over all of the details of our life, this kind of perspective just won't do. It's not a Christian perspective on our present circumstances to just make a decision. Oh, let's go. So are your boss or coworkers difficult to deal with? Are you lonely as a single person? Is your marriage difficult? Do you dislike the weather in South Dakota? Listen, we all have our moments when we'd like to move on, for whatever reason. But the truth is that much of what we're thinking and feeling in the moments like that, much of that is driven by the grass is always greener on the other side of the hill mentality, isn't it? We don't really know what's over there. We think we know, and we'd like to escape this set of circumstances. But there's nothing Christian about thinking like that. Nothing inherently Christian at all about thinking like that. There's nothing God-oriented about that. Almost always, such a person is not asking questions about where best to serve God, where to best grow as a Christian, where to best serve the church. What sacrifices could I make for God now? It's most often accompanied by less than stellar, if I may say, less than stellar priorities and goals. Isn't it almost always about just me? There's a better way. Now, it may in fact be wise to make some of these major changes, but it shouldn't be primarily because you are experiencing difficulty in your present situation, pain in your difficult situation, trouble, hardship, or because you subscribe to the greener grass philosophy, or even the fresh start philosophy. You know that one. If you follow that kind of logic, you will develop the habit of running from difficult situations. And consequently, you will miss much of what God wants to teach you through difficult, let alone the actual present situation you're in. God says fulfillment is primarily a function of trusting Him where you are and allowing Him to change our character and values. And He often does this best, wouldn't you know, in difficult situations. Can you articulate today what God has been trying to teach you in your present situation, however difficult you think it is? Can you say you have substantially learned it, or did you cut bait long before you could ever conceive of the question? These are hard things for us, I think, for me. A third application of the broader principle, I think, for children and students, most of whom will obviously not yet have entered into their careers or into lifelong marriage covenants and the like. Major life changes, right? That's all way in front of them. Or right close for some of you students. When you ask yourself the question, what is God's will for my life? You should be able to give the following answer, and with increasing conviction and joy. Increasing conviction and joy. His will is that I maintain close fellowship with Him and devote myself to obeying His commandments in Christ. In other words, God's revealed will for you is your sanctification, where you are right now. His revealed will in this moment is not your vocation and station and location. He says, my will for you is that you grow in Christ. Devote yourself to that first with all your heart, and you may find that decisions concerning career and job and marriage will work themselves out in a new kind of way in the main. As someone who walks closely with Christ more quickly discerns the will of God in specific situations and will more often than not increasingly make Christ-like decisions. You see, it's really about the focus. It's not about whether there will be change. It's about when you start making changes, what are your goals? What are your priorities? What's your setting? Where's your gaze fixed? And one more thing, number four. This text implies, and this is something I want to emphasize by almost just saying it again. This text implies that the job and situation and circumstance you are now in, as long as you are there, are God's assignment to you. Verse 17 says again, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. God is sovereign. It's no accident that you are where you are. You know these proverbs. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You are where you are by divine assignment. The general principle is to stay where you have planted, where you have been planted, to grow where you've been planted, and to learn this lesson. He may move you. All of this, for many of us, may require some heart work over the next hours and days as we consider our station, our vocation, our location, and how we've been thinking and feeling about it. The desires we have, the priorities we have that have been dominating our thinking concerning them that really have not much to do with any of this. with our Christian life or with God's will for us or what he might be teaching us or the hole I might leave if I leave, and so on and so forth. There are more things at play than just the grass on the other side of the hill. We need to, in fresh ways, seek to apply and live out our Christian faith in each of the situations and circumstances we find ourselves in. We need to seek the Lord's help to display the gospel, to live out of the grace of God supplied to us, and to demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit, whatever our calling, whatever our station, whatever our circumstances, and may the Lord lead as he wills. But what are you doing today? Embrace where you are and embrace obedience to Christ where you are. Now, closing, I love Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He has a way with words. He's dead in an earthly sense, but the words live on on the interwebs, as it turns out, and in lots of books. Here's him on this, and he focuses on the vocation part of it, and that's okay. That's just what he's talking about. This comes from Morning and Evening, the devotional. Deal. I didn't write what date it was. It was an evening devotional, I remember that. Here we go, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, quote, "God is glorified by our serving him in our proper vocations. Take care that you do not forsake the path of duty by leaving your occupation, and take care you do not dishonor your profession while in it. Think little of yourselves, but do not think too little of your callings. Every lawful trade may be sanctified by the gospel to noblest ends. Turn to the Bible and you will find the most menial forms of labor connected either with most daring deeds of faith or with persons whose lives have been illustrious for holiness. Therefore, be not discontented with your calling. Whatever God has made your position or your work, abide in that, unless you are quite sure that he calls you to something else. Let your first care," you see, this is where do we start? "Let your first care be to glorify God to the utmost of your power where you are. Fill your present sphere to his praise, and if he needs you in another, he will show you. Today, lay aside vexatious ambition and embrace peaceful content." End quote. Yes, we have been bought with a price. We are not our own. We are called to think differently and to behave differently. So take another crack at thinking, at how you think about your station in life, your vocation in life, your location. Take another crack at it as a Christian. From the Christian perspective, with the mind of Christ that Paul has said believers have earlier in this letter. And may God be glorified in your staying, and may God be glorified when, with godly priorities and goals, you perceive that he is calling you to move on. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I do pray that you would protect us from me and any imbalance that there may be in these words, any wrong focus, any wrong interpretation. I pray that you would guard us from those. And where we have been faithful here today to your word, pray that you would maximize that, that you would use that by the power of your Spirit to convict and move and guide and change and grow us into more the image of Christ, that you would be glorified in these individuals and in this and through this church family. In Jesus' name, amen.